you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 9. We will continue the crawl. Continue the crawl. What could be the catchphrase for us, eh? Now, just as you're turning there, there are a few visitors with us today. Welcome today. Great to have you here with us, and that people we haven't seen for a while. Just to give you a bit of speed to where we are, John chapter 9, if you go back to the start, you'll see Jesus heals a man born blind. It's not a man that caught a blindness from an injury. He wasn't fighting in a war. He wasn't looking at an eclipse when he shouldn't have. He was born that way. And Jesus healed him miraculously, amazingly. He simply just put some mud on this guy's eyes and told him to go and wash. He did, and he could see. And that amazing miracle was a clear and stunning display of Jesus' divine power. Clearly, the Messiah is in town, because only the Messiah could do what Jesus had done. It was a life-changing event for this man. Why, clearly, he can see the whole world is ahead of him now. He has a life he can now lead because he can see he was a poor beggar up until that point. But now he has a chance to change all that. But physical sight was not the biggest miracle that was to happen in this chapter. And in fact, as we have been talking about it, as we will see today, physical sight was not the only thing that Jesus wanted to give this man. There was something far more important and something far greater, the very reason for which Jesus had come. That was to seek and save that which was lost. This man wasn't just to receive physical sight. Jesus had also intended to give him spiritual sight as well. And that's what we're going to have a look at today. We're going to be seeing, I guess, a contrast here in the last part of chapter 9 between spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. Now, we've mentioned already blindness throughout the scriptures is often used as a metaphor for people not being able to comprehend and understand spiritual truth. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 8, God says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes." Through his prophet Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see." Jesus himself in Matthew 15, verse 14, talking about some particular group of Pharisees to his disciples, he says to his disciples, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind." Talking about their spiritual blindness, not their physical blindness. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus goes on to really get stuck into the Pharisees at one point. That's surprising, isn't it? Jesus getting stuck into the Pharisees. But in verse 16 and 24 of that chapter, he calls them blind guides again. Verse 17 and 19, he calls them blind men. And then very specifically in verse 26, he calls them blind Pharisees. He's talking about their spiritual blindness. The fact that you cannot see and cannot comprehend spiritual truth. You are blind to it. And here in chapter 9, as I said, we're going to see that contrast between spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. We've been seeing it all the way through, but here it's going to stand out very distinctly. And in fact, I've structured the whole sermon today around four characteristics of each thing that is found within the text. And just for the sake of transparency and integrity, I do want to confess straight away those four, or what is eight, characteristics. I haven't come up on my own. I've actually borrowed those from Pastor John MacArthur. So if you have read this in another place, that's probably why. But like I said, credit where credit's due. For the sake of integrity, I'm borrowing his structure. But I've structured the sermon as such, around those four characteristics of each. Is this cat in and out, is it? Quick hand over here. Let's start with spiritual sight, shall we? John chapter 9, we're going to be starting at verse 35 and reading through for now to the end of verse 38. Thank you, Glenn. Top of verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now I mentioned we're going to be looking at four characteristics of each, starting with spiritual sight. So the first characteristic of spiritual sight is that spiritual sight requires divine initiative. Spiritual sight requires divine initiative. The first thing you should notice, particularly being walking or crawling through with us for the last 4 weeks through this chapter, the first thing you'll notice is Jesus is back. Jesus is back. Since verse 7, we haven't seen Jesus in this narrative. The last 2 weeks of preaching through this, Jesus has not featured in the narrative. He's been absent. It's been this blind man. It's been his parents. It's been the Pharisees. It's been the people around them. Everyone else but Jesus. But now we see in verse 35, after a bit of hiatus from this narrative, Jesus has come back. He's returned. But he's returned very intentionally, hasn't he? He's returned to come and find this healed man. He's come to find him. He's heard that he had been put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. And so he sought him out and he's come and found him. This man had been questioned by his neighbors. How did you receive sight? He's been interrogated by the hostile Pharisees. He was then at one point, in a sense, abandoned by his parents. Ask him, he is of age. Don't worry about us. We're not going to get into this. And eventually, as we see, he was excommunicated by those hostile Pharisees from the synagogue. And then we read, Jesus heard that they put him out. What did he do? He went and he found him. Remember, there's a bit of time that's passed since the healing of this blind man to the point we see here in verse 35. Verse 14 tells us the healing happened on the Sabbath, and we went through the interrogation that was happening of him by the Pharisees. Certainly wouldn't have happened on the Sabbath. The very quickest it would have been the next day. So there's at least a 24-hour period between Jesus healing this man and Jesus now coming up to find him again. It's intentional. We see this man, rejected by the religious leaders, is now intentionally being sought out by his Redeemer. What a glorious truth that is. That's something you can take to the bank, folks. Rejected by the world does not mean you'll be rejected by Christ. Christ works to his own timetable. Christ works to his own means, and he comes for those who are his. And note very clearly here that it's Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who finds him. It's Jesus who goes looking for this man. It's Jesus who starts this conversation here. Jesus is the one who has taken the initiative, just as he did when he healed the blind man. The blind man wasn't sitting there going, "Son of David, come and heal me." He didn't even have a conversation with Jesus. The disciples pointed him out and Jesus just told him, "Go and wash," and off he went and he was healed. Jesus was the one who took the initiative. Jesus was the one who healed him. And so we see spiritual sight can only occur if there is divine initiative, if God takes the initiative. We also know that it's God's work. Salvation is God's work, but it's also God's initiative. Paul sums this up very well. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, he says this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand, for there is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Simple humanity will not go out of its way to seek God. It can't. We do not have the capacity to save ourselves, and we don't even have the desire to save ourselves. Even if we did have the capacity, we still wouldn't do it because we don't have the desire. There is not one who seeks after God. That is why spiritual sight requires divine initiative. It requires God to seek us. Jesus has pointed this out very vividly to the religious leaders in particular in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You can't come to me unless you are drawn by my Father. We went through that word. It's like someone drawing water out of a well. Water can't do anything from the bottom of the well. It can't get itself up there in any way of its own means. It can't even start that process. The drawer must take the initiative, as it is here. to his disciples in chapter 15, Jesus will say, "You did not choose me," verse 16, "you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I'm the one that took the initiative. I saw you out there fishing. I called you to come and follow me. I chose you. I found you. I called you. I started this. It's my initiative." And in his prologue in chapter 1, John tells us, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But of God. It requires divine initiative. Just as the physically blind are incapable of restoring their own sight and starting that process, so the spiritually blind cannot see and cannot start their process. Just as those who are physically unborn cannot birth themselves, so do the spiritual children of God are unable to be born again of anything of their own doing. And just as the spiritually dead cannot do anything to fix and help their situation, neither can the spiritually dead. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Therefore, salvation or spiritual sight requires divine initiative. It requires God to start that process. It requires God to find you, pull you. That's what it required here. We see Jesus heard that they had put him out, and then it says, finding him. Now there's something incredibly comforting, isn't it? Jesus has heard that he's been put out, and Jesus went looking, and Jesus found him. When God takes the initiative, God fulfills what he intends to do. He found him. He didn't lose him. He didn't give up after not being able to find him over a bit of time. He didn't think, you know what, it's Jerusalem. There's a lot of people here. He went, he sought him, and he found him. And then he asks him a very crucial question. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he says. Notice the personal pronoun Jesus is using. "You." And it's followed by a verb, which means Jesus is actually emphasizing to this man his need to respond to him. "I'm taking the initiative. You need to respond, young man." And in fact, he's saying, "You, healed man, you, do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, we look at the Son of Man. It's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus isn't just saying, "Do you believe in me?" Jesus is saying, "Do you believe that Jesus is more than a miracle worker? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? More than a miracle worker, but the Messiah." It's a crucial question. It's an important question. Jesus is exhorting this man, give up on yourself and follow the Messiah. All the initiative here has come from Christ. All spiritual sight requires divine initiative. Second characteristic, spiritual sight responds in faith. It responds in faith. Now, confronted with the need to place his trust and forgiveness and salvation into Jesus as his Lord and his Savior, we see the man respond. I mean, this man has experienced the supernatural power of Jesus already. We talked about that a couple of days ago, give or take a day here or there. He has received sight, which he never had in his life. And as a result, he saw that this Jesus was more than just a man. Initially, he was just a man who they called Jesus. By verse 17, he was a prophet. More than just a man, he was a prophet. And as he points out very rightly in verse 33 to the Pharisees, that this man was from God. He had to be from God. No man can do what this man does if he's not from God. So he must be from God. Yet he's still not fully aware of Jesus' complete title. He's still not fully aware that Jesus is the Messiah. He's getting there, isn't he? He's not quite there yet. He is, however, fully convinced that Jesus is a messenger from God, and thus he would be able to direct him to the Messiah. This is interesting. That means he's looking at Jesus, he's literally looking at him now, as one whom he can trust one whom he can believe. Hence, he asks him the question, verse 36, who is he that I might believe in him? Who is he that I might believe in him? Now remember, two things we need to remember here. Number one, Jesus is talking to a Jew. Jesus is talking to a Jew. This man is Jewish. He might have been poor. He might have been an outcast. He might not have had the great upbringing and spiritual teaching that the Pharisees or even some Pharisees had. But he certainly would have been brought up in the Jewish culture. He certainly would have been brought up with an understanding that there is a Messiah coming. There is promised redemption. Jesus' promised Messiah will one day come. And so the question that Jesus asked in the verse before was not lost on him. The title that Jesus used as Son of Man was not lost on this man. When he says, who is he? He's saying, who's the Messiah, Jesus? Who's the Messiah that I might believe in him? I've never seen him. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know which one he is. Point him out. The other thing we need to remember here is that up until now, this man has actually never seen Jesus. He's never physically seen Jesus. I mean, in his healing, he met Jesus. He felt Jesus. Jesus put the mud on his eyes. He's never actually seen him. He sent him away to the pool of Siloam to go and wash, and that's what he did. But Jesus never went with him. He met all his neighbors. He met all the Pharisees. He even saw his parents for the very first time. But he still has yet, until this very point, to see Jesus. Might argue that perhaps he doesn't recognize this as the guy that healed him. I'd suggest not. I think he probably does. I reckon he recognizes the voice. And he recognizes this is the man called Jesus. This is the man that healed him. That's why he has such trust. That's why he has such belief that this man can point out the Messiah to him. Clearly this man is from God. So if anyone knows who the Messiah is, and if anyone is around that can be trusted, it's this man. I mean, he's already had a run-in with the Pharisees, hasn't he? He's already seen their logic, their stream and avenue for truth. He's already showed them. This man, though, this man's from God. And so, unlike his persecutors from previous in the chapter, this man is listening. This man is soft-hearted. This man is teachable and ready to be taught. He's ready to receive the Messiah. Son of Man, point him out. I'm ready. I'm ready to embrace. Show me, Jesus, who the Messiah is. I trust you. I believe you've come from God. Point him out so that I might believe in him. See, in this verse, we see a very another important scriptural truth. Although divinely initiated, salvation is never apart from a faith response. Salvation is never apart from a faith response. Jesus points it out. Start of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12. We've read already. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, to those who responded in faith. I mean, this is why John wrote his gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you might believe, so that you might respond to Christ in faith. And in doing so, you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever stood there and did nothing, whoever believed, whoever responded. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God's work for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation, although all God's work and God's initiative, is not a part of a faith response. It might sound a little contradictory, but when you go through the scriptures, you see they perfectly fit together. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 48 sums it up the best. This interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God sovereignly chooses those whom he will awaken, those he will enable to respond, those whose eyes he will enable to receive. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end, but it is not without a response. It's not without responsibility from you. Third characteristic we see is spiritual sight. Spiritual sight recognizes Christ. Spiritual sight recognizes Christ. You see, this man was chosen by God. We know that. Jesus has already told us that in verse 3 when talking to his disciples. This has happened. God might glorify himself through this man. And trying to respond, he still doesn't quite grasp Jesus' true identity. He's trying to respond. He's wanting to know who the Messiah is. He's wanting to believe. He's wanting to follow. He's open. He's ready. Jesus does something that is remarkable. He doesn't do on very many occasions. He did with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember talking to her? Talking about himself in his analogies of water and well and welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all these things. So she was getting there as well, but she wasn't quite there. She was still waiting for the Messiah. And there he was standing next to her. So what does Jesus say? I who speak to you am he. And just as he did with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we see this with this man here, Jesus very straightforwardly, completely, unambiguously, Jesus declares that he is the Messiah and that he is the object of saving faith. Verse 37, you have both seen him and he is the one who is talking with you. It couldn't be any clearer, could he? You've seen him. You've only had sight for a few days, but you've seen him. And he's the one talking with you. It's me. It's me. You want to know who the Messiah is? It's me. I'm it. I'm the Messiah. I am salvation. I am your redemption. I am the promised one of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does this man do upon being told this? You can see there, unhesitatingly, he says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. There's no need for more questions of identification. There's no need for Jesus to pull out a driver's license or a birth certificate or some kind of paper designating that, yes, I've come from God, see, sign, stamped, and approved from God himself. There's no need for Jesus to do another miracle to prove himself again, as the religious leaders consistently ask for time and time and time again, despite all those things. There's no need for any of that. Why? Because when this man heard Jesus, he believed. And he recognized Jesus for who he really was. The Spirit of God had opened the spiritual eyes of this man and revealed the truth of Christ to him. And thus now he can see who Christ is. Hence his response, Lord, I believe. That faith response, that human responsibility. He recognized Christ for who he really is. And it doesn't mean that he knows all there is to know about Jesus. It doesn't mean there's nothing more about Jesus that he needs to understand. Ah, from him. He'll continue to learn and continue to grow, but what it does mean is he knows who Jesus is. More importantly, is he's known by Jesus. Jesus will elaborate more on this in chapter 10 when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. His sheep recognize him, the good shepherd. And so when this man hears from Jesus, I who speak to you am he, he doesn't need any more proof. He doesn't need any more clarification. It is clear. It is obvious. The spiritual eyes of his heart are seeing vividly. This is Jesus, and he recognizes it. The fourth and final today of our characteristics of spiritual sight, spiritual sight results worship. Spiritual sight results in worship. Folks, recognizing Jesus at this point, recognizing Jesus, John points out in his gospel here that this man does what is the inevitable action of anyone who truly sees Jesus for who he is. What's that? It's to worship. Look at what it says there. Verse 38, the end of verse 38. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. The natural act of a true believer in Jesus Christ is to worship him. Think about it. What were Jesus' disciples doing when they realized who Jesus was? You know, they followed him initially, but there was a few occasions where they really, it just fell into place, didn't it? Think about when Jesus walked on the water. We looked at that in John's Gospel. You go through it in Matthew's Gospel, he gives us some other things that happened during that time as well. Jesus didn't just walk on the water in the middle of the storm and find them. Peter came out on the water as well. And then he started sinking and Jesus saved him. And then when the both of them got back in the boat, the storm stopped instantly. And not only that, they were instantly at the other side of the shore as well, having been in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Several miracles within one. The clear, obvious nature of the divineness of Christ was sitting there in their boat. What the disciples do? You read about it in Matthew, as I said, Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. It says they worshipped him. They worshipped him. What did they do when Jesus ascended into heaven? Luke chapter 24, verse 52. They worshipped him. They worshipped him. Because they recognize Christ. They see him for who he is. They know who he is. And thus the natural response of any true believer is to worship Jesus. I mean, you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that is actually what we're built for. That's what we're created for, is to worship God. That's what we're going to do for all eternity, is worship Christ together. And if you read it, it's going to be glorious. Worshipping our Lord forever and ever. Again, the natural act of a true believer is to worship Christ. That's exactly what we see from this once blind man here. Having been found by Christ, having his eyes opened by Christ, seeing Christ for who he really is, he responds in faith that the natural act is to worship. Spiritual sight. Wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, after all this man has been through, just in this chapter alone, what a wonderful thing. Fortunately for us, though, that's not where the chapter ends. As much as we see four characteristics of spiritual sight, we also then end the chapter with four characteristics of spiritual blindness. Let's go through the rest of the chapter there. Verse 39, and we'll read the last three verses. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." First characteristic of spiritual blindness is it receives judgment. It receives judgment. "For judgment I came into the world," Jesus says. Now that might sound a bit like a contradiction too. I mean, John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world." Well, now he's saying you're going to receive judgment. The reality is it's not a contradiction. It's actually the other side of the same point. All right? You see, although Jesus in his first advent, in his first coming, came to seek and save that which was lost, although Jesus came not to condemn but to save, those who reject him, those who reject the gospel, those who persist in their unbelief, by necessity, subject themselves to judgment. Jesus came to save, but if you're not going to take what Jesus has got, if you're not going to take what Jesus has offered, then you can't get saved. It's the only way to be saved, right? So you'll receive judgment. John MacArthur puts it this way. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. And to reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. See, Jesus is saying in verse 39, those who have spiritual sight are those who acknowledge the fact that they are or once were spiritually blind. Those who do not see and know. Those who come to me humbly. Or another way he says in Matthew chapter 5, those who are poor in spirit. Who come to the divine table of salvation and say, "God, I bring nothing. I've got nothing. I am spiritually bankrupt. I come here completely and utterly helpless and totally dependent on you. Those are the ones who have spiritual sight, because those can admit that they need the light of the world. Admit that they need Christ. They need Savior. But they're not good enough and they can't do it. Those, however, who think they can see apart from Christ, who think they've got some of it or most of it down pat, they're deluding themselves. They remain spiritually blind. It's exactly what we've been seeing in the synagogue over the last few chapters. I mean, Jesus has been in there preaching and teaching, presenting the gospel very clearly, presenting himself as the only way to heaven, the only way to God, presenting himself as the Messiah. And yet the religious leaders, they haven't been flocking to him. They haven't been coming and submitting their lives and going, Lord, I believe, and worshipping, have they? Who is it? The ones that have been the poor, the lowly, the once blind, the once outcast, the now outcast, as we've seen today. Most of the hearers, they didn't see themselves in such a position. They didn't see themselves as so needy, so desperate, so worthless, so wretched. So they rejected the offer that Jesus had. In fact, they rejected it so much they tried to murder him. The response, therefore, is self-condemning. Because they reject forgiveness, they receive judgment. Spiritual blindness receives judgment. Is that picture? Sorry. Spiritual blindness refuses to admit its condition. Evidently, Jesus was not alone when he found this once blind man. There were some Pharisees there with him. We can see they heard Jesus' comment to him in verse 39, and they ask him a question, very indignantly, might I add. We are not blind too, are we? If you go through the question in the Greek, it actually expects a negative answer. They're hoping and expecting Jesus is going to say, no, not you guys. I'm not talking about you guys. Don't worry. You're not blind. You can see. After all, you're the religious leaders. I mean, surely they were not blind. Them of all people. They were the religious leaders. They were the Israel's elite. I mean, these guys, unlike the commoners, these guys knew the law. More than that, they were the self-proclaimed experts in the law. I mean, surely Jesus has got it wrong here. There's no way that these guys lack spiritual perception. Surely not. Not only that, they would have been quite insulted, very displeased with the fact that Jesus is lumping them into the category of these commoners, these blind people. And that's clear by the fact that they use the term too. We are not blind too. We're not blind as well, are we? We're not part of that group. You're not lumping us with them, are you? Surely not, Jesus. You know who we are. They didn't feel that they should be part of that. They didn't feel that they should be in that group. And thus just proved the reality that Jesus is pointing out. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind, and yet they still continued to refuse to admit that condition. We're not blind. We're the elite. We're the religious leaders. Our eyes are more open than anyone. And here's the Messiah standing in front of them, and they're trying to kill him. Couldn't be blinder than anyone in a spiritual sense. Refusing to admit their blindness actually only increased their hatred for him. The one and only one who could open their eyes. The one and only one who could save them. Third characteristic of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness rejects spiritual sight. Now, Jesus responds to them in verse 41. Have a look at that. If you were blind, you would have no sin. Since you say we see, your sin remains. And he's pointing out to them, you Pharisees, you religious leaders who think you know it all that you know, you blind guides. If you admitted the fact that you were spiritual blind, if you understood that you actually don't get it, that you need me, that you're not good enough, that I am the Messiah, if you admit that, then you wouldn't have any sin. Not because you don't sin, not because you'd be sinless or sin-free, but because your sin would be forgiven.
So when you would stand before God, it would be as if you had no sin, because I would present you before my Father, and I would present you before Him without stain or wrinkle or blemish. You'd have no sin. You'd have no sin to be judged for. So I'd take that for you. But you won't admit it. And not only will you not admit it, you reject it. You don't want what I offer. You don't want me. You don't want me to be your Messiah. Me being your Messiah is the last thing you want. You actually do not want to have spiritual sight. You are that comfortable, you are that happy, you are that proud of the situation you are in, that you are rejecting spiritual sight. You are rejecting the salvation of God. Now many stubbornly refuse to admit their blindness, just like these Pharisees. As a result, they doom themselves to darkness forever. The spiritual blindness rejects spiritual sight. That's why Paul says there is none who seek God, not even one. Fourth and final characteristic of spiritual blindness we find in the text here. The spiritual blindness results in doom. Now notice at the end of verse 41, Jesus says, "But since you say we see, your sin remains." This is indicating to the Pharisees, not only are you unwilling to acknowledge your blindness, not only do you not want spiritual sight, but because of that, you now therefore are culpable for your sin. You therefore are standing before God and you'll be unforgiven. You have a debt wage, sin wage, a sin debt that is outstanding before God. And because you reject me, because you reject God's payment, God's redemption, you have to pay it yourself. Your sin remains unforgiven and unpaid for by me. Thus, you are dooming yourself to eternity. Now it's interesting, the way Jesus says this here, almost as if it has a sense of a permanent condition here. Now, I mentioned Matthew chapter 15 before. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. Now that particular point there, Jesus is actually stating that those particular Pharisees, not Pharisees in the whole, but those particular ones, they are good. Perhaps that's what he's saying here. But if it is, remember this. Only Jesus can make such a pronouncement. Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is the creator of all things, including man. Jesus knows man's heart. Jesus knows whom the Father has given to him. Jesus knows those who are his, whom through the Father have been ordained and foreordained in him before the creation of the world. Jesus knows. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus is the determiner of human destiny. Since you say we see, your sin remains. Since you reject me, since you say I'm good enough, since you say I've got it, I don't need Jesus, certainly not all of it, your sin actually remains. We mentioned this at Easter time. Although Christ's death is sufficient for everyone, it's not applied to everyone. Spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. Those who, like our blind man, once blind man, who acknowledge their spiritual blindness, turn to the light of the world, turn to Jesus as the Messiah. They will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, as Jesus says. They will spend their eternity in the glorious light of heaven forever. But those who, like the Pharisees in this chapter, persist in loving their darkness rather than the light, they will continue to wander aimlessly in the world. They'll be devoid of spiritual sight, and they'll be condemned to a horrifying darkness of eternal hell. My prayer is the Lord continues to reveal himself to us, continues to reveal himself to you, that you might see him for who he is, that you might see the light of the world, see the need for the light of the world, and just like the man now dead, you might say, Lord, I believe.